for those who are visiting with us and of the year, especially for visitors. We've got a lot who are away from their home congregations. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter, just as taking a textual study approach, and I've been able to realize some things and bring meaning to verses and understanding to verses that I realized after the study I didn't have any idea what they meant in the past. And that's one of the many benefits of studying textually. But we've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter, taking about half of a chapter with each lesson. And so this week and next week we'll be looking at chapter 4. And as those who have sat in on these lessons, you've realized now the theme or the big picture in the book of 1 Peter is the idea of suffering, particularly those who suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ and who suffer for their commitment to God. And Peter's talked about suffering in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And each time he's talked about it from a little bit of a different perspective. In chapter 1, he talked about the purifying effect that suffering can have on the Christian's life. Our faith, which unchallenged and unmet, is raw and has dross, but once it meets the fire of testing, then it is purified and it is shown to be something of great value and more significance and appreciation to God. In chapter 2, he talked about the suffering that sometimes Christians endure in various relationships. He talked about the suffering of the Christian in relationship to an oppressive government. And remember, contextually, the group of Christians that Peter is writing to stand on this precipice of a great suffering that's going to be brought down on them by Nero. It's about 63 or 64 AD when Peter writes this letter. And so that's why he talks so much about suffering to these people, is because they are about to know what suffering is. And in chapter 2, he talks about the relationship of the Christian and the response to suffering from the government. He talks about the employer who may have an unkind employer. He uses the slave-master relationship. He talks about a faithful, believing wife who might be married to an unbeliever and might suffer oppression because of her faith. And he tells how they are to deal with that. And in the answer in each of those circumstances where one is suffering for their faith, it's not to respond like the natural desire would be. That most of us, when we are persecuted or we are struck, the desire is to strike back. Peter says that's not the way that you're to suffer. You're to suffer quietly. You're not to retaliate. You're not to fight back. You're to entrust yourself to God, who knows your innocence and who judges rightly. And in our last lesson in chapter 3, as we were concluding that chapter, Peter talked about was telling the Christians how their faith protected them from suffering. And we made three observations. He said, suffering brings a blessing for one, that it draws us closer to God. And Jesus, remember that statement he made in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so suffering draws us closer to God, and although it's unpleasant, it brings a blessing spiritually in our life if we view it from a biblical perspective. Two, because Jesus died for our sin, and the greatest result of suffering that any man can inflict on us is death, the taking of our life. But that's okay, because Jesus died for sin and rose from the grave, and because of that we don't have to be afraid of death or what man may do to us. And then thirdly, because victory stands on the other side of suffering. As Jesus himself demonstrated, as he suffered unjustly in this life, as he came to this world and as he gave himself and proclaimed his kingdom that was coming and the gospel that would soon be coming and that came from his lips, he suffered because of his statements and he suffered because of his claims, saying that I am the Christ, the Son of God. But the point was, he didn't just end with the suffering. After the suffering, he rose from the grave and he was ascended back to heaven to be with God. And so what Peter tells these Christians is that's what awaits us if we endure suffering for our faith. Yes, we may suffer, we may lose our life even, but on the other side of suffering, there is victory through Jesus Christ. And so he encourages these Christians to be zealous for what is good, to deal simply and peaceably with those who are persecuting them. And he says, if you find yourself suffering, it needs to be for your faith. It doesn't need to be for any sin. If you're going to have to suffer, let it be for a just reason, but not for an unjust reason. So I recapped all of that one for our visitors. But secondly, because chapter 4 is really just a division in chapter 3, Peter's going to continue in that exact same thought, this idea of the benefits that suffering has and why we as Christians don't need to be afraid of suffering. And in the first 6 verses, really the point that he's going to make, we as Christians don't need to be afraid of suffering because God is going to judge both the living and the dead. And he's going to take a break and check verses 7 through 11, which we're going to try to get through verse 11. But he's going to take a break there, and he's going to offer some general admonition, some general encouragement to Christians in view of the end. And we'll see more about that in verse 7. But he's going to pick up suffering again in verses 12 through 19. So what that means is after today, you're only going to have to suffer through one more lesson on suffering in the first book of 1 Peter. Let me take a moment to say, I think it's hard for us to truly appreciate and understand a lot of the things that Peter's writing about. We are blessed to live in a country that is free from persecution and that is free from the persecution of government and from the unrestraint of wicked men. And I've thought about this because I give consideration and I try to plan out what I'm preaching. I don't want to do a lot of overlapping material. And I've thought about this. This is the third time I've talked about suffering in the past couple of months. And I'm going to have to talk about it again when we get to the next part of chapter 4. Is this redundant? And I wondered, is this unnecessary? Because as I think about our life as Christians, and as I think about my responsibility as a preacher and as a teacher is to instruct us in things that will build us up and draw us closer to God. I want to talk about things that are relevant and that are helpful. Is four sermons on suffering in 3 or 4 months really necessary? Considering the circumstances in which we live, considering that we as Christians don't have to suffer for our faith. We aren't physically persecuted. We don't have guns put to our head or knives to our throat saying, deny Jesus or die. We don't have to deal with any of that. And that's what Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are on the precipice of this great suffering that's soon going to fall on them. And we're so far removed from that culture, is it really necessary to talk about it that much? There's nothing like that in the world that we live in, or at least the country that we live in. There is no great persecution that we're having to deal with for our faith or on the horizon. Or is there? And I think that's a question we've got to ask. You may or may not realize this, but we are living in a very rare time as God's people, where we as Christians are protected by our government for the faith that we have in Jesus. We live in times of peace. We live in times of prosperity. We live in times where Christians are not mistreated and are not harmed simply because they believe in Jesus. But the nature of our faith, and that's why Paul makes this blanket statement to Timothy where he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. He makes that blanket statement about persecution because the nature of Christianity is that it's going to suffer at the hands of wicked people. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say that. And that's why he inspired people like Peter to write letters to these Christians that almost entirely consist of how they need to deal with suffering, because the nature of Christianity is you're going to suffer for it. And we live in a very rare time and place where we don't have to suffer for our faith, at least in the same way that they did. You know, it's a good thing, because Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you pray for leaders that they might govern in such a way that allows you as Christians to live quiet and peaceable and tranquil lives. He said, pray for that. And so really what we are living in, we are living the Christian dream in that our government affords us protection for the faith that we have in Jesus and that we can live quietly and faithfully before God. But it seems to me in the last 10 years and maybe more that things are trending in the wrong direction. That the voices of those who hate God and the voices of those who hate Christians is getting louder and louder. We've started seeing even in some cases where Christians were being persecuted because they've decided to live like Jesus. Here recently on all of our minds are the church shootings, where wicked men go into these places of worship where people are worshiping God. And because they're worshiping God or because they're demented some way in their mind, they just start killing people with no abandon, raining down bullets of terror on these people who are worshiping God. We've seen circumstances where Christians have been persecuted by the government through decisions that were made by a court. And these stories rarely make the news because they aren't the kind of things that our country and our media especially want people to know about. There was a baker in Colorado who declined to make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple, and they sued him because they said he treated them in a dehumanizing way, and two courts ruled in their favor that he could not refuse that service to that homosexual couple. And so rather than giving in and compromising his faith, he cut off a part of his business that brought in about 40% of his income. There's another bakery in Oregon that declined to make a cake for a lesbian wedding, and the state of Oregon garnished. That is, they took $144,000 worth of their assets from them because they chose to stand what they believe in. The court made that decision.
I want you to know that in this country, there are Christians who are suffering persecution
from our government for their faith. And as the Hebrew writer wrote to those Christians, we haven't suffered to the point of bloodshed. That is, our government has not inflicted violence on us for our faith. But it hadn't to those Christians either, and that was something that was later to come for them. In our nation, there's been this subtle shift over the past 10 years that has caused persecution to increase. Will it ever get that bad? I sure hope not. But I don't know. Only God knows. Historically, things have led in that direction. We don't know if it will be that way or not. And I don't make that point to scare anybody, but to say that studies on suffering for our faith are very relevant. Unfortunately, even if we haven't experienced it, it's important. You don't wait till a problem's here before you confront it. You don't wait till you're standing at the door of suffering before you start preaching on suffering and telling people, this is how we handle it. This is how we respond. This is how we deal with it. This is where we find comfort. This is where we find peace and strength. We've been given Jesus as an example of one who suffered silently and who entrusted himself to God. And he didn't fight back and he didn't retaliate and he didn't compromise. But he entrusted himself to God who knew his innocence. And so may God forbid that we ever see a day when sermons like this are needed and where we have to call to mind and dig down into the words that Peter wrote where he commands these Christians to suffer in the way that Jesus demonstrated. But this is needed because I hear a lot of Christians today who talk about retaliation and revenge and heaven forbid my government try to take my rights away from me, and if they oppress me, well, I'm just going to rebel. And I'm not turning the other cheek. We have Christians that talk about suffering in such a way, government oppression in such a way, and frankly, there is no biblical demonstration for that sort of response. Rather, what we do is we commit ourselves to God, recognizing that on this earth we are sojourners, and that our treasure is not here, but it's in heaven, and our citizenship is there as well. And even in this life, if we don't suffer violence for our faith, but we do suffer insult, or criticism, or ostracization, or scorn, or hatred, whether big or small, Peter gives us guidelines as to how we are to deal with that as Christians. So let's go ahead and jump into our text there in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's start by reading the first six verses. We may not get any further than that, but let's start with the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Peter points us back to Jesus, who has suffered in the flesh, and he's referring back to the statement he made back in chapter 3 and verse 18. Remember, 4, 1 through 6 is a part of that writing that Peter had recorded in chapter 3. The divisions were later inserted verses and chapters by men. And so they kind of interrupted Peter's thought. So he's pointing back to a statement in 3:18 where he gives us Jesus' example of suffering as he wrote that Jesus once suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God. And he gives us Jesus once again as an example. And he tells these Christians, you need to arm yourself in the face of the suffering. You need to arm yourself with the same mind and the same mentality that Jesus had toward suffering. And the statement in verse 1 can be understood in a couple of different ways. Where it says, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. And this is a statement here, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's a couple ways that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin could be understood. One, some people think that the Christian who has suffered and died for their faith has ceased from sin at the point of death. We've asked this question, or I've heard it asked before, and I've contemplated it myself. Will we be able to sin when we get into heaven? Will we face temptation? Will we deal with temptation in heaven? And I believe the answer to that is a resounding no. I don't think that those things will be a part of our experience when we're with God forever. I believe that is, if you think about it, the fact that we won't face temptation, the fact that we won't face the things that we deal with on this earth, is that not a blessed thought? You see, in this flesh, I am constantly tempted to sin. It's a daily battle.
It's unending to keep my words in check, to keep my
eyes in check, to keep my mind and my heart and my pride in check. And it seems like some days there's just no reprieve from the temptation that we deal with. And I tell you, there's going to be a lot of wonderful things about heaven, but high on my list is the fact that we aren't going to have to deal with temptation. That daily battle of flesh versus spirit will have ceased. However, I don't think that's what Peter intends here. I don't think that this is made, the statement was made to give evidence that at death we cease from sin because we're not going to be tempted in heaven. I think there are other passages that suggest that idea, but I don't think that's what Peter is saying. The interpretation contextually doesn't fit as good with things that he said. And the second interpretation is not that we cease from sin at the point of death, but rather it's the one who ceases from the practice of sin is going to find themselves persecuted for that decision. And when you look at verses 1 and 2 together, rather than just stopping in verse 1 at the comma, you look at those two statements together, I think it leads you to that interpretation, that particular understanding. And you see it when you get down in verse 6, I believe, as well. I believe Peter connects that idea and emphasizes that idea as well. So verse 2 just interrupts Peter's thought. He gives verse 2 to give some clarification to verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The one who has suffered in the flesh ceased from sin, not because he's with the Lord and is no longer capable of sinning, but rather so they can live out the rest of his life to God, even though he is in the flesh. And Peter's saying the person who has put away sin, remembers writing to Gentiles that once indulged in sin very blatantly, the one who has put away sin, the decision that he has made to serve the Lord. And I think that's what he's going to demonstrate in the next few verses. And while we're here, I'll make this observation. We have passage number 1064, which dismisses the idea that once I am saved, that I can live like a heathen. And there are doctrines that purport that idea that once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Peter would disagree. Every other biblical writer would disagree regarding that false premise. Peter says the expectation is that while we're in the flesh, we too have ceased from sin. Though we face temptation, though we may face suffering, we are to have ceased from the activity and the lifestyle of sin. And though we're tempted, we make that decision to live for God and to serve God. And he talks about some of the sins in verse 3 that the Gentiles once participated in. The time's already passed. Sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, he speaks of their sins in the past tense. Remember, they have put these away. They're no longer living for the flesh. They're living for the Spirit. One of the things that Jesus commanded when we become a disciple is that we repent of our sins. Repentance is just not feeling sorry about them. There are a lot of sinners who continue to live lives of sin, who feel guilt, and who feel shame, and who feel sorrow because of the wrong things that they do. It's not just saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, and then going back and doing it again and again and again. It is making a deliberate effort to turn from the way of living and moving toward another. And Peter says, the time is past for you to have pursued that course of sensuality, to have pursued that lifestyle of sin. We're not talking about somebody who makes a mistake or two, because we all do that, don't we? We all make a mistake or two. We set our eyes and our attention to following the Lord, but sometimes our tongue slips. Sometimes our mind wanders to places it shouldn't go. Sometimes we make mistakes and do things we shouldn't. We're not talking about the person who is trying to walk in the light. We're talking about the person who is living in perpetual sin, who has no conscience. If their body wants it, they indulge in it. That's the way that they live. They pursue that manner, those manners of activities.
Peter says to these Christians,
now you belong to Jesus and you have ceased from sin. You're to live for God rather than the flesh. Can I make another observation here? We like to keep our churches nice and neat and tidy, don't we? In fact, we like our members to have a nice clean background when they come here, when they want to become a Christian. Let me ask you, would you frown on a person who came to this church and wanted to know more about Jesus if they were an alcoholic? Would you frown on a person who came and wanted to know more about the Church of Christ if you knew that at that time they were a serial adulterer? We like our Christians nice and neat. And if someone has a background, well, we don't want to dirty our clean little hands with that. And so we give them the cold shoulder, and oftentimes, as expected, they leave. These Christians that Peter is writing to, they were drunkards. They were adulterers. They were fornicators. They were idolaters. Too oftentimes, we don't want people to be a part of our church unless they have this spotless background. And I've heard it said before, so truly, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. And I'll be honest, dealing with sinners makes me uncomfortable because it's a lifestyle so far removed of what I'm used to. And dealing with people with a past makes me uncomfortable. But we have to do better. I have to do better. Who did Jesus eat with? He didn't eat with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious elite who were morally upright when in actuality they weren't. But those weren't the people we gravitated to. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And I wonder if Jesus were here today and he were hanging out with the same crowd, if he would make the same observation the Pharisees made: this man's a drunk. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. God's church exists for people who are steeped in sin. God's power, is it not much more wonderfully demonstrated whenever it takes someone who is a filthy wretch and cleanses them so that they become a child of God? More so than when someone who is cleansed, who is almost there already, they're just a pretty good person, they just need to be baptized. Isn't God's grace more powerfully shown in the cleansing of the wicked person? And here's the thing. We're fooling ourselves if we believe, I'm not as bad as they were. Yes, you were. And yes, I am. Don't boast in your own goodness, because we have none. Boast in a Savior. You can take a man or a woman that is covered in sin and cleanse them to the degree that they can be called a child of God. And then realize sometimes if we're going to fulfill God's ministry and if we're going to fulfill this church's goal and purpose, then we're going to have to get our hands dirty. Because once we've forgiven of sin, our job is then to go and show others how they can have their sins forgiven. So that we can go and, as Peter previously said, proclaim the glories of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then to walk in obedience as Peter has commanded these Gentile Christians to do. He continues in verses 4 and 5 as he talks about their reception to those who they used to be around, the people who used to be in their life and maybe still were in their life. He says, these Christians, after you become a Christian, these other people, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These Christians had lived lives of sin, as he just described in verse 3. But they had repented, and as Paul described, they had put the old man to death in baptism. They quit their drinking. They quit their running around. They quit going to the temple to worship with those temple prostitutes. And their buddies are now thinking, what in the world is wrong with you? You used to be a lot of fun, but now you aren't any fun at all. Peter says that this new way of living, those who you used to run with, they're going to be surprised that you don't do the same things and that you're a different person. And he said, because of your new life, they're going to malign you. And you're committed to living for God. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever been maligned because you try to live morally and holy and righteously? Our Vice President Mike Pence knows a little bit about this. You know, several months ago, he revealed that he never ate alone with a woman that was not his wife or his mother. He wanted to protect himself from that temptation and his reputation with his wife. And the haters had a field day with that, didn't they? They called him a misogynist. They called him a male chauvinistic pig. They said that he was afraid and scared of women. And they lambasted him all over the news because of his righteous commitment to protecting his relationship with his wife and to protect his reputation. Shortly after this happened, what occurred? These women start coming out of the woodworks, accusing these men of forcing them to engage in illicit acts and sinful acts. You know who wasn't accused of doing those things? The man who committed himself to his wife and to protect his relationship with her. Peter says that's exactly what they're going to do. That's what wickedness does when it's faced with light. It hates it. The dark hates the light. The behavior of the man or woman who walks with God, they shine the light of God on the behavior of the wicked. The man who's faithful to his wife and honors his marriage, it shows and exposes the wickedness of adultery. And it causes that person to feel perhaps a sense of guilt or shame. And these Gentile Christians, they're living their lives for God, and their friends see them, and they're through their righteousness, they're exposing the evil of their friends. And so their friends malign them. Their neighbors malign them. And by the way, this is the statement that strengthens our interpretation of verse 1 about those who have suffered in the flesh of ceasing from sin. You got these Gentile Christians who are trying to live righteously and are trying to cease from sin. They are being maligned for their righteous behavior, for their faithfulness to God. These Christians need to be ready to deal with that. When you turn from the world to God, you're going to deal with a certain amount of backlash. Your friends, your family, the people you used to hang around with, they're going to wonder, why aren't you any fun anymore? Why are you so different? Why did you used to do all these things, but now you don't? They need to be ready to deal with that, because it will be a temptation for them to go back, and for no other reason than to escape the persecution that they're dealing with from their friends and their family. Peter says, don't you worry about them. They may cause you to suffer for Christ, but they're going to have to stand before God. And they're going to have to give an answer for their sin. They're going to have to give an answer for persecuting you, for your righteousness and your faithfulness. Now let me say, is there not comfort to be found in knowing that the people that hate and malign Christians, is it not comforting to know that brethren we have overseas who are physically being persecuted and who are giving their lives for the faith, is it not comforting to know that the wicked people that inflict that on them are going to have to stand before God in judgment and give an answer to Him for what they have done to His children? That isn't something to rejoice over. It's not something to be happy about, but there is a sense of comfort in knowing that God will one day vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. And it may seem like on this earth that evil wins, but when everything's cleared away and we all stand before God, then God will judge those who are righteous, those who suffered righteously. And He will judge the one who brought the suffering on them, and they will receive God's divine wrath. Verse 6, he says, for this purpose, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, that they who are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. This is probably the second most contested verse in the book of 1 Peter. Remember, we looked at one of those last week, where that strange verse that talked about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And here we have another challenging verse for us to interpret. Really, it comes at the end. The way the sentence is worded makes it a little bit difficult to understand. But remember, Peter has just talked about the day of judgment in verse 5, where he says those who persecute you, they're going to have to stand before the Lord in judgment one day. He says the gospel for this purpose has been preached, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The gospel, which is under consideration here in verse 5 or verse 6, is the good news. It is the news of Jesus' victory. It is the news of Jesus' perfect obedience. It is the news of Jesus' reign and His power to save. And men and women like you and I who live in this flesh and who try our best, but who, yes, do stumble from time to time, on that day when we stand before God, we will live in the Spirit. And that's the gist of this passage, because the gospel has that power to cleanse us and to make us right so that we can live when we stand before God. And Peter writes to these Christians who came from a sinful background of excessive sinfulness. The expectation was that those sinful activities are not to be a part of your life now, they're to be a part of your past. However, their obedience to Jesus is going to make you suffer. It's going to make you suffer. But that's okay, because God is going to judge the one who causes you to suffer when we stand before Him finally. And then verse 6 concludes this particular discussion as he talks about the gospel. That's what has the power to cause us to stand before God when we do face Him in judgment. And these are words of wisdom that all would benefit to live by as we We'll pick up in verses 7 through 11 next week and try to get through the end of the chapter. Peter's going to offer some admonitions
for these Christians. We're going to once again, for the last time in this particular book, return to
the subject of suffering. And to me, a very precious aspect of suffering is revealed at the end of chapter 4. We'll talk about that more next week. So I thank you for your attention this morning, but hope you'll give consideration to these things. I hope you'll live them out in your life as you may find yourself suffering for your faith, as you deal with the criticism and the scorn and the hatred and the rejection. But keep in mind what Peter admonished these Christians to do, that despite all of the suffering, continue to serve the Lord, continue to live for the Spirit, not the flesh. Allow those things that you've done in the past to be in the past, and to strive to serve the Lord and deal with suffering as Jesus Himself showed us how to do. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to have a Savior who loved us enough to come to this world and to live as we do and to experience life as we do. Father, we are thankful that He was obedient to Your will, that He lived perfectly, that He never sinned or never transgressed. Father, He knows the challenges of living in this flesh. He knows the weaknesses that it has. We're grateful that He now stands at Your right hand, ascended into heaven above, victorious and reigning over His kingdom, that He stands now at Your hand to intercede on our behalf. Father, we so oftentimes fall short of Your glory and Your expectations, and we sin, and we let You down in our disobedience. Help us to put those things in our past, to strive every day to live more faithfully and more obedient than we have in the past. We take comfort in knowing that Jesus can understand and that He can sympathize with us and that He can intercede on our behalf. Help us to turn from our sin and help us to live righteously and to live faithfully. And Father, as we face suffering and persecution in this life, we pray that You would give us strength and courage to deal with it as Jesus showed us. We thank You for this country we live in, and we are so blessed to have a government that largely in part protects us for the faith that we have in Jesus, that we can share our faith with others without fear of persecution or without fear of threat or harm. We pray, Father, that those who are in positions of power in this country might continue to make those decisions and make those judgments that allow us to enjoy the peace and tranquility that we do. Help it not to allow us to become complacent and lazy, but to strive more greatly to proclaim the forgiveness that we
know in Jesus Christ to others. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other countries where Your faith and Your children
are not treated so kindly and so compassionately. We pray that You would keep them strong. We pray that You would bring them strength. We pray that they might find comfort from Your word and from the example of Jesus. We take comfort in knowing that in that day when we all stand before You, having been cleansed by the gospel and having been made right through the great sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we'll be able to enter into that home with You for all eternity. Give us the courage and faith to live out each day in such a way. This is our prayer.